Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John today. It's appropriate. We've just dedicated John. Now we're looking at the John the Evangelist, the 20th chapter. We'll be starting in verse 24. I just want to say a welcome to many of you who I see maybe visiting from out of town, visiting family, perhaps here for the big day tomorrow. I know if we were to reference, right, the regular calendar, the solar calendar, that tomorrow is a big day, is a big event, and there's a lot of excitement around that. But if we were to reference the church calendar, actually the big day came a week ago, right, on Sunday, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death to new life. And I hope that last Sunday, wherever you celebrated Easter, was a celebratory day, was a day of joy and beauty for you. I know for me, this year and many years, Easter Sunday is charged with a sense of life and hope in a way that I can't fully express or explain. It's a place where I think we sense the resurrection life of Jesus that we gather as a church to remember and to celebrate. Last Sunday, I challenged each of us in our own lives to look for Jesus where Scripture tells us he can be found. The Scriptures proclaim that he is to be found raised to new life. That Jesus is to be found seated in the heavenly realms next to God the Father. And that Jesus is also to be found living in women and men and children across our earth, right, who are connected to Jesus through the Spirit that he has poured out and that lives within us. Right, the message of Easter is that Jesus is not dead, but is alive and is filling the earth with his life. But I imagine that Easter is also a different kind of day when you may be struggling with doubt. Particularly if you struggle with a doubt about whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in fact real, if it's true. Right? It's hard to celebrate something you're unsure about, uncertain about. I've shared before a story from when our family was living in Vancouver. I was there for seminary for 3 years. And during that time, we became good friends with some of our neighbors in our apartment complex who had recently immigrated to Canada from China. And their son or their grandson became a close friend of ours. And we brought him to church for the first time one Sunday. He was probably about 12. He'd never been inside of a church, never gone to Sunday school, never heard all the stories of the Bible. And so as he sat down next to us in the row there, he had lots of questions about what was going on. Right? Do you know these people? Who are all these people? What are we doing? What's going to happen next? How long does this go on for? Okay? You may have heard questions like that. At one point during the sermon, he pointed up to the stage and he saw a cross there and he said, "What's that?" So in my limited Chinese, I was trying to explain to him what the cross signified, that it was where Jesus, who we believe was the Son of God, where he died for us, gave his life for us. And of course, that was followed by more questions. And eventually I said, well, we believe that Jesus died, that he gave away his life in love for us on this cross, but that 3 days later, he was raised back to life. And up to this point, right, we had been whispering. The pastor was preaching up front. We didn't want to disrupt anyone. But all of a sudden, he said loudly in Chinese, he said, "Fuhola," which means raised from the dead. Like, what kind of crazy are you? And does everybody think this, right? Who in their right mind believes in dead people coming back to life? Right? Maybe you can relate to those doubts, resurrection doubts. Paul speaks to this in his epistles, right? The New Testament writers are pretty clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death to life. It's reality. It's happening as a real historical event is a linchpin for the Christian faith. That if it didn't actually happen, then we are, in fact, crazy. Right? We are, Paul says, of all people to be pitied for giving our lives to something that's not true. But if in fact Christ has been raised from death to life, it changes everything about reality. My question this morning is how do we know? What do we do with the questions we might have about the reality of Jesus' resurrection? Is it okay to have doubts? Our Jesus story this morning involves one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Thomas. And his Easter Sunday experience was different than the other 11 disciples, the other 10, I guess, if you take Judas out of that equation. Easter was not so much a celebration for him, but more a crisis of faith. So I want to look at that passage together. And as we open up the Word of God, I want to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, that you are living and present to us in several ways this morning. You have provided your Spirit, a living Spirit, to guide us into the truth of these matters, to reveal yourself to us through that Spirit. You've provided us with the gift of your Word, which is also living and active and testifies and points us to you. So Lord, we ask that you would show yourself to us. Help us to see you in a new way today. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth as I preach, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So this is the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 24. Just before this, right at the start of chapter 20, we have Mary and the women going to the tomb and finding it empty. We have Peter and John going and finding it empty as well. And then even Mary seeing the risen Jesus that day in the garden. And later that evening, Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room. And then we come to verse 24. It says, "But now Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, he was one of the 12, but was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'What, are you crazy?' He said, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Thomas has his doubts. Most of us probably have a story about something we just narrowly missed out on. I know people in my parents' generation have stories about just narrowly missing Woodstock as a big event, right? I was gonna go, but something happened. Maybe some of you in the 80s almost bought Apple stock, but just couldn't convince yourself to hang on to it. We know who those people are now because they live in mansions by oceanfront property, right? But Thomas here has a next level story of missing out. Right? We don't know where he was, what took him away that evening. But verse 24 says he's not in the room when Jesus, the Son of God, reveals himself, comes back from the dead to life, and meets with the other disciples. And so while all the other disciples are going to have a story that they'll tell for the rest of their lives, right? We saw the crucified Jesus living and breathing. Thomas is left out. He's left wondering what he's missed. All right, and he has questions. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but maybe he was wondering, are they delusional? Did they see some kind of spirit or ghost? Have they conspired together to deceive me? With too many questions, Thomas says this. He says, unless I see him, unless I see and touch the body, physical body of my rabbi who was crucified, I will not believe this. Thomas, I think rightly, is pointing out that resurrection from death is a big claim. Right? It merits some inquiry. And I think there are a few ways we could read Thomas's words of doubt here in John's gospel. One way is we could assume that these words are spoken by Thomas as a cynic, as a skeptic, someone who can't be bothered with stories about resurrection. That Jesus can be safely dismissed. And that he's too proud to listen to these eyewitness accounts. I think my problem with that reading of Thomas is it doesn't fit the big picture. It doesn't fit what else we know about this person. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel tell us very little about Thomas. All they tell us is that he was one of the 12 disciples. But John, interestingly, who tells us about his doubts here, tells us two other quick stories about Thomas back in chapter 11 and chapter 14. Chapter 11, right, Jesus is going to Bethany, to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and everybody else is afraid, knowing that they could be arrested, maybe killed. And Thomas says, let's go anyway. We'll all die with Jesus. And he's a passionate follower of Jesus. He's someone who's willing to take risks as he follows Jesus. And in John 14, in the upper room, a few days before this story, Jesus is talking about where he's going, what's going to happen. And Thomas doesn't understand. Right? He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Tell us. He's willing to interrupt Jesus and to seek deeper understanding, right? He wants his connection with the person of Jesus to be firsthand. All of that leads me to believe that Thomas's words here, his doubts here on Easter evening, are not him in some sort of arrogant or proud way withholding his faith, but a genuine, I don't know. And I don't know what to make of this. I want to see him. I want to touch him. I want to understand this reality firsthand. And Thomas is willing to be honest about his doubts with the others. Right? This is where I'm stuck. I think it's important to note that many of the most remarkable stories of Christian faith and conversion and transformation begin with the expression of honest doubt. I think about people like St. Augustine. Think about Paul the Apostle. Think about Leo Tolstoy. Think about C.S. Lewis, right? They all began with significant questions about the reality of a resurrected Jesus. I want to play for you a quick clip from Nicky Gumbel. Some of you may know or recognize his name as the founder of the Alpha Course. And he is arguably one of the leading apologists in global Christianity today. He shares this about his own Jesus story and actually about how his doubts led him to faith.
For much of my life, I wasn't a Christian. I come from a family of trial lawyers, barristers. My father was a barrister. My mother was a barrister. My sister is a barrister. My son qualified as a barrister. My daughter qualified as a barrister. Both my grandfathers on both sides were barristers. My uncle was a barrister. If we'd had a cat, it would definitely have been a barrister. My father was a Jew, a secular Jew. He escaped the Holocaust. Many of his family had died in the Holocaust. My mother was not a churchgoer. My father described himself as an agnostic. And I came to the conclusion that I was an atheist as a teenager. And I was quite an argumentative atheist. Not that I was out to convert people to atheism, but if anyone tried to convert me to Christianity, then I had a lot to say on the subject. And I was quite suspicious of Christians. I'd come across one or two of them in my gap year, and they had these smiles, which I found deeply suspicious. And in my first year at university, I had room next door to my great friend, Nikki Lee. And I warned him against these Christians. I said, don't let them into your room, whatever you do. But it was too late. He'd met some, and one time he and his then-girlfriend, now his wife, Scylla, came back, and they said that they had become Christians. I was horrified. I mean, they were such lovely people. I thought, how can I help them? I really didn't know anything about it, so I thought, I better investigate. So I managed to find this old Bible, and that night I started reading it. I started beginning of the New Testament. I read Matthew's Gospel, Mark, Luke. Got about halfway through John's Gospel, about 3 a.m, I fell asleep. Following day, I carried on reading all that day, all the next day, all the day afterwards. I was a student, so I didn't have any work to do. And when I got to the end of the New Testament, I came to the conclusion, it's true.
I think we have heard maybe your own story is similar to Nikki's story. That honest doubts don't have to be a dead end for faith. Sometimes they are the place where Jesus meets us, where Jesus reveals himself to us. And I think that's similar to what we see in Thomas's story here. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, a week later, this is after the initial appearance of Jesus to the 12. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Jesus meets Thomas physically in the place of his doubting. I think it's helpful to recognize that there's no way for us to go find the risen Jesus, right? It's not up to us. We can't control that process. Thomas couldn't, neither could we. Right? You can't schedule an appointment for a Jesus sighting. But I think John chooses to include this story about Thomas for good reason. Right, all the other Gospels left this out. Maybe they thought it was sort of an embarrassing moment in Thomas's life. But I think John recognizes that this is a Jesus story that can give us hope. That Jesus appears, Jesus meets us, Jesus comes to us, even in places of doubt. Jesus' great desire is to reveal himself to those who want a firsthand knowledge of who he is. Even with the tiniest mustard seed, right, of faith or desire, Jesus is willing to work with us. And notice that Jesus graciously addresses the very items, the very questions that Thomas had raised about the week before. Right, Thomas, look here, right? See the nail holes in my hands. Touch them. Right? Place your hand into my side. I hear a gracious and sincere invitation in Jesus' words to Thomas. Right, an invitation to move through his doubts and into a deeper understanding, a deeper revelation of who Jesus actually is. But as Jesus meets Thomas in that place of doubt, look at what happens in the verses that follow, picking up halfway through verse 27. Jesus then said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John goes on to say, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in this gospel. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus, I think, works with our doubts. He invites us to come in honesty before him. Jesus can engage us in that place and reveal himself to us in that place. But ultimately, there is still a choice we have to make. Inevitably, we choose what it is we're going to believe. Yes, faith is drawn from experience. Faith is drawn from evidence. Faith is drawn from knowledge. But at the end of the day, the most significant things we believe in life, whether it's about Jesus or about other matters, ultimately, all of them require a choice. Right? Doubt or belief, they're not like reflexes that we can't control. They're not like breathing or having a pulse or when the doctor hits your knee and you kick back. Ultimately, doubt and belief are things we have an agency in. We make choices about these things. We choose who we trust. We choose where we direct our faith. And I hear Jesus inviting Thomas to make a choice in this moment of revelation. He says, Thomas, stop doubting and embrace faith, embrace belief. To me, that choice Jesus extends to us is one that involves not just our intellect, though it definitely includes that piece, but also our will and also our desires and also all of who we are. At the end of the day, belief is something you have to choose. There are still many, many, many things about the Bible, about the resurrection of Jesus, about the character of God that I still do not understand, that I have big questions about. And I've had the luxury of studying these things for years, right? I went to seminary. I got to study with some of the greatest scholars in the world about these things. But even with questions remaining, I have chosen to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have chosen to believe that he has been raised from death to life. This morning we recited the Apostles' Creed, right? That is a choice. Confession of faith in what we believe. And in choosing those things, right, as John says here, I have been blessed, right? Even though I have not seen Jesus in the way that Thomas sees Jesus here, I have experienced life in his name. It's the greatest choice that I have made in my life, to choose to trust the person of Jesus with everything that I have. What I find particularly beautiful about the way Thomas's story ends is that it doesn't end on an expression of doubt. Instead, it concludes with this incredible confession of faith. What does Thomas say to Jesus? My Lord and my God. There is no greater confession than that. New Testament scholar Colin Cruz notes that the final and most climactic confession of who Jesus is in John's gospel falls on the lips of Thomas right here in verse 28. Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my God. So maybe Thomas should not be remembered as doubting Thomas, right? Maybe we should call him confessing Thomas, or seeking Thomas, or believing Thomas. Right? Because in his desire for that firsthand understanding and knowledge of Jesus, right, his eyes are opened to see him in a new way. One of the ways that our eyes, I think, are opened to the person of Jesus is by understanding his great love for us. When we understand and experience the love of God for us, we begin to see him in a new light, in a way that he truly is. And one of the greatest expressions of the love God has for us is in Jesus' willingness to give away his life, to give his body to be broken for us, and his blood to be shed for us on the cross. And he has given us a way not just to remember that, but to enter into that and experience that as a people in coming around his table to receive those gifts. In a couple weeks from now, Christian Cordemanche is going to be preaching on a passage in Luke's gospel that also takes place right after Easter, right? Where there are two disciples on the road with Jesus, and they can't see him, they can't perceive him in his resurrected state until they sit down at the table with Jesus. And in the breaking of the bread, it says their eyes are opened and they perceive his reality. They see him in a new way.